Let's just pray and listen to God's word. Our God, you're loving and holy. Lord, we praise you for the way that you revealed yourself to Jacob. And we praise you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us through his story and through your word, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that you'll help us to see more clearly who you really are. We pray that you'll help us to offer you more wholeheartedly the worship that is due to your name through Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the last few months it's been, we've been travelling with Jacob on his journey of faith through these chapters of Genesis, and we've seen him turning from a penniless refugee, one who was driven by scheming ambition and seemingly let nothing and no one get in his way, into a wealthy head of household, but one with a more humble character and one who was seeking God's blessing more by faith than by force. But in case we should think that it's all Jacob's doing, that he's engineered this whole thing as he would have wanted to at the start, in this chapter we find him returning to Bethel, the place where he first met with God, and he's offering God worship and praise and thanks for everything that God has done in his life in between. Jacob set out to conquer the world, and in this chapter it becomes apparent that actually God has conquered him, conquered by the love of God. And because it's God who's done it all, then worship is the only right response for Jacob to make. And it's the only fitting end to this part of the story, and we'll come back to it probably in a year's time and take it up from here. It's as if he's returning to God in worship everything that God has given to him over these years in between. And actually, if you look at the Bible, that's a pattern that we're encouraged to copy. You go through the Psalms and you'll see that everything that happens is supposed to be returned to God in praise. You'll notice that just about every psalm finishes with praise. That's because everything should be turned back to him in praise. Now, I don't know where you are this morning on your journey through your life, on your journey of faith, but actually the same will be true for us as it is for Jacob. In all of life, God works behind the scenes, in trouble and in joy, fulfilling his purposes in our lives, and our main duty is to offer him worship in response. Now, the idea of worship is pretty unpopular today in many ways. The idea that we owe God anything, that we're dependent upon him or that we're subject to him, doesn't go down very well in many circles. It strikes against our autonomy and our self-sufficiency. It undermines our right to centre our lives on ourselves. And yet at the same time, worship is a universal human traits. Wherever you go in the world, any culture, you will find that people have always worshipped. Oxford researchers, anthropologists, have actually recently published their findings concluding that children are hardwired to worship, to belief in deity, because it's so universal. Today, we love in Britain to worship celebrity. We love to worship things. We say in our hearts that only these things that we desire can give real meaning to our otherwise meaningless existence. People actually can't help but worship something. The only question is who or what we worship. And this passage shows that we must worship God, must offer him worship for his divine power and his holy nature, as well as for the faithful love that he shows towards us. So let's hear what this passage has to say to us then. Firstly, in that verses 1 to 8, that we must worship God for his holiness. It's worth, I guess, defining worship if we're supposed to be doing it, according to the Bible. If you were at the wedding of Richard and Cheryl last week, then you might have heard Richard promise to worship Cheryl. And that word, really the English word, just means to offer the full worth of something and to value it properly and to treat it according to its value. So he wasn't actually expecting to be sort of lighting incense to her or singing songs to her. I don't know, maybe he does like sing songs to her, I don't know. He wasn't probably planning to offer animal sacrifices and sort of set out the entrails on a table in front of her. But he was saying that he would value her more than himself in everything that he did. And in the case of God, of course, he's of infinite worth. Everything that we have, all that we are, belongs to him. Worship isn't about that, just about that. Church services and singing songs, but it's treating him as God in our thoughts and words and actions 24/7. But perhaps the first thing that strikes us as we come to this passage that's infused with worship is that God commanded Jacob to worship him. In verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And then Jacob does. He goes up and he worships God in command to, gosh, they're having fun, in obedience to the command of God. Now, I think it's really striking because it is strange to modern ears, the idea that we can worship God in obedience, in response to a command. When we worship wives or consumer goods or celebrities, the idea of choice tends to be important. You know, we worship who we choose to worship. There's even a formalized system for choosing your celebrities on the X Factor, isn't there? It's very important we can choose who we're going to be worshiping. The idea of worship being commanded doesn't sound right. It sounds offensive. How dare anyone tell me that I must worship them, even God? And it sounds even impossible. And surely worship is something you do spontaneously, just out of a feeling of awe or delight or love or reverence, just because you want to. You can't drum up feelings like that at the push of a button. I saw a video recently, a little bit of a video, of a Kraftwerk concert. Now, I used to quite like Kraftwerk and their lyrics, like Boing Boing Boom Chuck and things like that. But there are a couple of people at the front of this concert who are going crazy. You know, they're waving their arms and everything. And I thought, well, you know, I quite like the music in a way, but I couldn't do that. You can't drum up feelings of worship just at the push of a button. But this view actually misunderstands the nature of worship because it misunderstands the nature of God. Worship isn't about just happening to like something or feel something towards it. God isn't just one taste among many options that you may or may not happen to like. He's the Lord and the judge of the whole world. He doesn't depend on our good assessment of him. He's not like a hopeful in the X Factor hoping for our vote. We depend actually on his judgment of us. He's holy. He's set apart. He stands against evil. His presence is like a fire consuming everything connected with sin, cleansing and purifying it. You know, the sort of the dainty niceness of taste has no place in front of a consuming fire, a blaze that destroys everything in its path, where everything that matters is simply whether we are holy or sinful, whether we're devoted to God or to sin. That's all that matters. That's the God that Jacob worshipped here. The holiness and power of God shaped his worship. So verse 2, we find him getting ready to meet a holy God. We see verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." And then verse 4, they take their idols and their earrings and bury them under a tree. Possibly from Numbers chapter 31, you can look it up later if you like, this burying of earrings might be that these were the spoils of their recent battle in Shechem. And they were burying them as a sort of offering to God to take away the impurity of bloodshed. Seems like they're stripping away everything that might be offensive in God's sight, so that they can dare to approach a holy God. And even the people around can sense the power and the holiness of this God. As Jacob and his company travel on, verse 5 tells us that a terror from God fell upon them and the cities that were around them, fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue them. You see, if we know God as he really is in his power and in his holiness, then that we'll see that worship isn't an optional extra. If we just catch a glimpse of his awesome and unquenchable holiness, then we can only bow before him if we've really seen it. We can only abandon our gods and purify ourselves, strip away everything that might be offensive to him, or else we must flee in terror, as the nations around did. And the difference between those two responses is nothing to do with taste or our likes, it's to do with faith. See, for us, of course, God has revealed his awesome majesty and his holiness in an even more powerful way than he did here to Jacob. In the death of Jesus Christ, we see God's burning anger towards evil. So pure is God's opposition to evil that when his own beloved Son took upon himself the burden of the sin of the world, God's wrath, his holiness, consumed even his own beloved Son. And at the same time, of course, we see the infinite love of God as he gives his Son as a gift for us, to cleanse us and to forgive us, so that we might be brought to himself. Now, if we see the holiness of God, then we will flee in terror unless we grasp by faith as well the abundance of his love towards us in Jesus Christ. If we see the wrath of God in Jesus Christ on the cross, we can only flee in terror unless we also grasp God's redeeming forgiveness in his blood shed. Now, it may be this morning that you wouldn't count yourself a Christian, a worshipper of God. And yet you think, well, look, I don't feel any terror either. Don't worship him, don't feel any terror. Well, it's perfectly possible for someone who hasn't seen, hasn't even caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, or for somebody who's caught a glimpse but then shut their eyes so tightly to hide away from it and from the reality of God. Now, if that's you, then let me just encourage you this morning to look again at the cross, at the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when Jesus will be revealed in his majesty, in his holiness, even in his wrath. And the Bible tells us that on that day, people will even cry out for the mountains to cover them so that they might not have to stand in his gaze. But come to him today, and you will find that, yes, there's revelation of God's holiness in Jesus, but also of his redeeming love, a way through the terror to the forgiving love and the worship of God. And that perhaps as Christians, we find ourselves sometimes hard-hearted, blind to the holiness and the majesty of God. We live with the impurities in our lives. We just let them ride. We still hold on to our idols. Our hearts become dull, our lips grow tired of his praise, our zeal for his glory flags, all kinds of other things dominate our lives instead of the one thing that ought to dominate our lives as he dominates the world. Perhaps you find that you can come along on a Sunday, mouth the words about God, but then be indifferent to God on a Monday. Perhaps you know all the truths about God in the Bible. Perhaps you've got super sound Christian doctrine and that can quote verses to people, but yet have let sin take hold in some way, and it's just sitting there as if God was only half holy, as if he was a bit holy but not the awesome consuming fire. Perhaps listening to God's word, prayer, praise, the sacraments, Christian service, fellowship have all become burdensome or empty, or like a distraction from some other pursuit that you feel is more important. Sometimes people become dissatisfied with the Christian life because they feel it doesn't give them what they want. But this passage reminds us that knowing and worshipping God isn't really about satisfying our own desires. In fact, it's not about us at all. It's about the Holy God and giving Him His worth. So look again at the cross of Christ, because you can never explore it fully. You can never exhaust its meaning. We need to see again and again the holiness of God, the reality of our sin, our need of a Saviour, the grace of God in giving us His Son, redeeming us by His love. And if your worship has dried up, we go back to this well to be filled again. But the passage gives us more help in thinking about this matter of worship. Verses 9 to 15, we see that we're to worship God for His faithful love. Worship of God, we've seen, isn't just a matter of emotions and how we feel. It's actually about faith. It's about the truth. If you know God, you'll know the truth about Him and you will worship Him. Christian worship is based on the objective reality of God and of who He is. It's based on the fact. But there is a subjective side as well. Those facts about God find an echo in the Christian's heart. The believer not only says they love God, but by the working of His Spirit, they feel they love God and they act like they love God. Now, you may be thinking, well, look, I just don't feel like I love God this morning. And perhaps you often wake up in the morning and feel like that. In fact, you feel quite grumpy and don't feel joyful at all. Everything's been going wrong lately, perhaps, and perhaps you think, you know, I'm not even acting in a Christian way. Or perhaps your heart feels dry towards God. Maybe it has for a long time. Perhaps your prayers feel sincere, yes, but distant. Perhaps your praise feels honest, but void of emotion. Your obedience humble, but not joyful. In fact, the truth is that all of us fall short of our love for God. How can we get the truth of God into our hearts so that we worship God from the heart? Well, the passage does give us a pointer. See, if the first few verses focus on Jacob's worship as an obedient response to God's commands, verses 9 to 15 focus on his worship as a right response to God's faithful love. We can pick up that sense already in verse 3, where Jacob says, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." It's just simple gratitude that's motivating him. It's the same at the end of the passage. God restates his promise to Jacob in verses 11 to 13. And Jacob's response, again, is to worship, but this time not because of a specific command. He's fulfilled that already. But it's just the natural response of a heart that recognizes what the right thing to do is. Verse 14 says, "Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it," after God had restated his promises to him. How did God bring Jacob to this willing worship, to this overflow of the heart? Well, it seems to me, as we look through the story of Jacob, it's by Jacob trusting and obeying God's word and seeing God's faithfulness in his experience. Way back in chapter 28, when Jacob first came to Bethel, God spoke to Jacob in a vision and he gave him promises. And I don't know about you, but I feel I'm quite used to the overblown claims of advertisers. I think people are often quite sceptical of promises in our society. People who have good intentions but fail to deliver. Even our own dreams, which sometimes we fall short of in reality. God's promises are great because they do exactly what they say on the tin. What God promises, he does fulfill. God's been with Jacob as he promised. He's blessed him, he's brought him back. And Jacob had trusted and obeyed God. And now Jacob has seen God's faithfulness in his experience. So verses 11 to 13, we find God speaking to Jacob again, repeating his promises. And these words that God speaks to him now are words that will really sustain Jacob for the rest of his life, so that at the end of Genesis we find him looking forward to the day when his family will come back to Canaan. We find that these words sustain his whole family for the future when they're in captivity in Egypt and even afterwards. Verses 11 to 12, God says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. That's waste about 1,000 years before they got any kings. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I'll give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you. Now that happens much later when God brings them out of slavery in Egypt. But these words sustained them through all that time, so they dared believe God would bring them back. Now it's the same for us today. If we didn't have God's promises in the Bible, we'd quickly drift away, wouldn't we? We'd just think, alright, you know, it's just a phase that I went through. It's just a foolish fantasy, a mad dream. I was being a religious nutter for a while, but I'm going to go back to normality now. But here in the Bible we've got the very words of God promising us eternal life for everyone who trusts in Christ. And as we trust and obey, we see God's faithfulness to us. Now, isn't some of our lack of zeal in worship of God due simply to a lack of recognition of what he's done for us? We can't really put it down, can we, to just a bad memory, because gratitude has a moral dimension, doesn't it? If God has done something for us, we should remember it, and we should be giving him back worship and thanks in response. Failing to recognise the love God's shown us every day, it doesn't reflect badly on him, but it might show up the spiritual poverty of our own hearts. If we feel that our zeal for God, our love for him, our delight in him, our service of him is too small, it's not much good just saying, oh, that's me, you know, it's just how it is, you know, I can't change it. Rather, let's go back and review how God has shown his faithfulness to us in the past to stir us up to a greater love for him. Let's look back in the Bible at the great acts of God in history, and especially how he fulfilled these promises to Jacob, and particularly how he sent, yes, a king, the Lord Jesus, most wonderfully, who didn't just rescue us from slavery to Egypt, but has rescued us from slavery to the power of sin, and will take us to a new land, the new creation, when he returns. Let's look back at the way he's worked in our lives. He sent someone to tell us about Jesus. He gave his Holy Spirit to impress the truth on our hearts so that we'd believe it and turn to him in faith. These aren't things we can bring about ourselves. These are things that God has done in our hearts and lives. Look back at how God's provided materially for us each day, how he's sustained us in our journey of faith despite all the obstacles we come across. Let's look back at those, see what God has done for us, and respond to him. And as we look at these things, the point isn't to worry about our feelings and how we're feeling towards God. The point is to be thinking about God. Surely the Holy Spirit will stir up in us greater gratitude and love for him. And if we find that we're actually not trusting God, we're not obeying him, we're not serving him, but we can take Jacob's journey as an encouragement to make that journey of faith our own. There's an old hymn taken from Psalm 34, which sums up this point beautifully. The words about the fourth verse of the hymn say, "Oh, taste his goodness, prove his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they, and only they who in his truth confide." That's what Jacob did. He heard God's promises and he trusted and obeyed. He put them to the test, and as he leant on God's promises, he tasted God's goodness. God proved his love for him in experience, and he'll do the same for you without a doubt. Now, whatever life is like at the moment, whatever challenges we face, whatever weaknesses we perceive in ourselves, whatever obstacles we experience without, Jacob's story challenges us to let ourselves be conquered by God's love. Trust in his word, and God will prove his faithfulness to you. There's no doubt that God proves himself again and again in this life, and we will see it. But the surest promise we have is that everyone who trusts God's promises and keeps following Christ will one day find themselves in the unveiled presence of the majestic glory of God in all his holiness in Jesus Christ. We'll find ourselves before a living Lord, not cowering in terror, but offering him wonder, love and praise for the redeeming love he's shown us. And we look forward to that day when our hearts will be full of the spontaneous love and worship of God, just as at the same time we see the objective reality in all its fullness. So let's keep going, trusting God and worshipping him as we look forward to that day. Let's just pray. Father, we see how you worked in the life of Jacob. We see the way that your presence was so palpably manifest to him at that time that he had to approach you, he knew, in holiness. We see that your holiness is so great that it brings terror on those who don't allow themselves to be purified by it and don't approach you in faith. Lord, we pray that you will indeed help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see your holiness and yet approach you in worship. Lord, we see the way that you kept your promises and worked in his life marvellously in faithful love. Lord, please help us and not to be ungrateful, but to meditate on the good things that you've done for us, to believe your word, to trust you for the future, so that we'll end up there on that day when Jesus Christ comes, seeing your holiness revealed in all its glory, not cowering in terror, but lost in wonder, love and praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.